youth pastor for 15 years, it was amazing to me to watch teenagers work hard for something that they really wanted. What is the number one thing that teenage guys usually want the most? Can you all say it together? A car. I would hope you would say a car before a girlfriend. I'm sure a girlfriend's a close second. I guess both are fine. But you don't usually have to work hard to raise money to buy a girlfriend. But you've got to do that with a car. When a teenage guy really wants a car, they'll find three jobs. And then all of a sudden they'll become very benevolent and they'll go up and down their street asking everyone in their neighborhood if they could clean their gutters, wash their windows, mow their lawns at a discounted price so that they can raise money to buy their car. Okay. People will work hard to gain certain possessions that they long for. I can remember when my wife, Rhonda's dad, had a heart attack. I believe it was on a hunting trip to Michigan. We were called, and of course, that was, he lived. We were thankful for that. But it was a pretty big heart attack, so we got in the car and we drove to Michigan, and we stayed at his friend's home, who he went hunting with. This man, all I know is that he was not a medical doctor. His name was just Doc, if I can remember. I believe he owned and operated a large earth-moving machinery company, and he leased and sold dozers and dump trucks and all those kind of things. Well, we were visiting her dad in the hospital. We stayed there. And Doc invited me to get up early with him one morning and do with him what he did every morning. And he would get up and he would watch a cable channel that had the stock market ticker going across the bottom. And he said, "Would you like to learn how the stock market works?" And I said, "Ah, sure. I was a business minor in college. I like to, be educated." So I got up early with him, and he was teaching me what all the abbreviations mean. And it was great to know how to recognize a bank or a goods and services company and so forth. And he watched the ticker tape. He'd say, "I own so many thousands of dollars in that company. I've got so many thousands of dollars of stock in that company." And I was like, "Well, that's great. That's great. I don't have anything, but thanks for the education. I appreciate that a lot." And all of a sudden, abruptly, he said, "Hold on, I got to go make a call." So he got up and he went and he made a call, and I guess it was to his broker. And he said, "Sell so much of my stock that I have in such and such a bank in Michigan." And that was his specialty. He'd put a lot of money in a bank just when it opened at that time. That was the wise thing to do, I guess, 9 or 10 years ago. And then he would watch it grow for a little bit, and then he would sell it as soon as it got to a certain amount. So he told me he'd invest in maybe about $15 to $18 of stock. And if it got between $30 and $40, he'd sell it immediately. So he went and he sold a certain portion of stock in that small bank. And he came back to me and he said, "I just made $40,000. He said, "Let's go have some donuts and celebrate." I'm thinking in the back of my head, $40,000 and you want donuts? But I guess he didn't get rich by spending a lot of money. So we went downtown to his favorite donut shop. And as soon as we walked in, they said, "Doc, you made some more money this morning, didn't you?" He said, "Yep. Give me the usual." Packed him the usual box of a dozen donuts, and we went home and we celebrated. Or should I say, he did. I enjoyed the donut, and he enjoyed his cash and his donut. But he worked hard. Every morning he was up at 6 a.m. watching the ticker. And he said, "I do this every morning. And even when I'm on vacation, I don't miss a morning." He was a millionaire over and over because he valued something. He worked hard for that particular item that he valued. I got to thinking about the Christian realm. What possesses a 68-year-old man who's been a preacher for over 38 years to not want to retire and live the American dream, but continue to serve the Lord in full-time Christian ministry in restoring and planting new churches in the United States of America? What possesses an Egyptian man who comes to the United States because he's been ostracized from his family in Egypt, Cairo, Egypt? Because in Cairo, he met a missionary that taught him about the Lord Jesus Christ, and this man was born again. And when he was saved, his family disowned him and actually sought to kill him. And so he left and he came to the United States. Ended up working in a local Cleveland company and attached to some Christian people who led him to a local church. And in time, that man was called of God to preach and to become a missionary to people of his former religion, Muslim people, to go preach Christ as the Son of God to Muslim people who so desperately need to hear that message. And then to go to school, find a wife, start a family, raise money, the deputation to go to Birmingham, England, Cairo to Cleveland to England, and to spend the rest of his life preaching to people who don't want to hear what he has to say. And now after being on the mission field for a number of years, still meeting in a small place with relatively minuscule number of converts, but still persevering and working hard. What possesses a man to do that? What possesses a pastor in Indianapolis, Indiana, to call us 3 weeks ago, who's retiring next August, and he's heard about the church planting ministry at Grace Church of Mentor, and he pulls us aside and he says, I want to do what your former senior pastor is doing for the rest of my life. I'm in good health. My wife is in good health. And I want to serve the Lord the rest of my life in restoring and planting new churches in the United States of America. Another pastor from Westerville, Ohio, gives the rest of his retired life to a mission board to travel every 6 to 8 months to a different country to fill the pulpit for missionaries who need a break and need to come home on vacation. What possesses a man to do that when he could do so many more things with his investments, with his time, with his family? What possesses a person to do that? What possesses a teenager to take all that money that they would have spent on something that was valuable to them and say, you know what? I'm going to take that $2,000 and I'm going to go on the youth missions trip. Because I value Jesus Christ. I value His purposes more than anything else that I could value in this earth. What possesses a Christian to lay aside all those things that aren't bad, that it's okay to value, and then prioritize spiritual things more than all of those? Jesus told over 30 parables in the book of Matthew. 8 of them are called kingdom parables. This morning, we spend time in the last couplet, the last two in Matthew chapter 13. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13? This morning I want to talk to you about those who realize that service of the King, King Jesus, and His coming kingdom. They realize that service in that kingdom is valuable. And they're always willing to give up whatever it takes to possess it. Can you remember that? True, born again believers in Jesus Christ. Our future kingdom people. We're not in that kingdom yet. That physical kingdom that we've been talking about on Sunday mornings that is to come. Right now, our responsibility is building a kingdom people through preaching Jesus Christ and Him alone as the way to salvation. But when someone truly becomes born again and they're truly in Jesus Christ and they truly want to serve Him, those people who value, who realize that service of the King and the future kingdom is valuable, they're always willing to give up everything to possess it. God had presented this kingdom to His people, the Jews. We're in a portion of the book of Matthew where that kingdom is progressively being rejected. They finally did reject it. Well, we praise the Lord. Romans chapter 11 tells us that someday God is going, we're going to see the realization of His unconditional covenant with Israel. And they're still going to be part of that coming physical kingdom. But for now, they've rejected Christ and His kingdom. And now Jesus turns His attention uniquely to the disciples. The interpretation of the parable of the wheat and tares is given to the disciples in private. Well, guess what? The parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the costly pearl that we'll study this morning are also given to the disciples in private. The thousands of followers that were with Jesus Christ are now not part of the picture. And these two parables are given to those who are born again in private. And these two parables need no interpretation. They speak for themselves. They're uniquely understood by people who are kingdom people. They're uniquely understood by kingdom people because as the disciples hear them, as you will this morning, they know in their minds what it has meant to leave all that they had to pursue Jesus Christ. They've already lived it. No strings attached. It's Jesus and Him alone that's the way to salvation. And I've turned away from everything that I can do to gain pleasure with God. And I realize there's nothing that I can do to gain favor with God. And it's Jesus Christ alone. They've turned away from everything they can do. They've been born again. And now Jesus speaks to them of the coming kingdom in parables. That the coming kingdom will be full of people that will have understood what it meant in salvation to not count anything that was valuable to them more valuable than knowing Jesus Christ. And there's a realization here, folks, that it's not just knowing Jesus Christ that's important. That is certainly necessary for all of us to be born again. But Jesus is talking about kingdom people serving in the coming kingdom. And that is the treasure. That is the priceless jewel. Not just being born again, but serving Christ in the kingdom. Taking all those things that we value, setting them aside, and looking to that as our most valued possession. Let's read these parables beginning in verse 44 together this morning. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. There have been a lot of interpretations as to the treasure. What is the treasure in verse 44? What is the pearl or the pearls or the pearl in verse number 46? The pearl of great or costly value. Well, I will tell you, folks, some have said that the treasure is the church, and that the pearl is Israel. And I would say emphatically no to both of those. And may I politely say this, and lovingly say this, that when God called you to salvation via the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, that there was nothing valuable in you. There was nothing costly about you, or there was nothing to be treasured in you. What does Romans 3 say? There is none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah 53 says that we are like sheep laden with sin and iniquity, and we spend our lives, instead of bringing people to Christ, turning them to their sin. But God laid upon Jesus Christ the iniquity of all. So we've got to identify what's the value in the treasure. What's the value in the pearl? And I will tell you simply that we are not it. That our value is only supernaturally found when we're in Jesus Christ. And God values us because of Him when we've been born again. Let's go back to the proposition this morning. Those who realize service of the King and His kingdom, those who realize it, that it's valuable, are always willing to give up what it takes to possess it. The hidden treasure and the pearl are service to the King and the kingdom. Now let's talk about these two parables briefly. And then I want to give you four concluding principles from these two parables about how do we enter into the kingdom. How do we enter into the kingdom? The parable of the treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. Look at the wording here carefully, if you would. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the treasure. Is that what it says? Oh, he buys the field. Let's explain this parable. Folks, in the ancient world, there were no Charter Ones, Third Federal, Third Fifth, or Three-Fifths, or whatever fraction bank it might be. There's no First Merit. There's no National City Bank. There's no banks. Okay, folks. As a matter of fact, in the culture in which Jesus wrote, there was a lot of robbery, wars. People were stolen from. And it was common practice in this culture for people to bury their valuables in the land, someplace within the land that they owned. As a matter of fact, it didn't matter what strata or social financial strata you were a part of. The poor buried valuables, but the rich, Jewish history tells us, that the rich people would spend one-third of their money on their business. They would spend one-third of their money on precious jewels. They would buy precious jewels. And for the purpose of, if it ever came to an emergency, selling those jewels and having some money to live on. And then they would take one-third of their value and they would bury it in land that they would own. So, if they were ever run out of town through some type of political or battle strife, and they had to spend the money that they got from the sale of their jewels for their own well-being while they were run out of town, and they lost their business anyway, but when they came back to town to reset up their home, they would still have one-third of their treasure buried in a private place that only they knew about, that they could go and dig up, and they could live off of that money. Broadus, in his commentary, tells of a wealthy businessman in South Carolina during the Civil War. And he had a large portion of land. And just to say that it wasn't only a practice of the first century, people in recent history have done this as well. You may have a buried treasure somewhere. And he went and he buried a certain amount of his wealth. So when the conflict would come to his town and he was run out of town, when he came back, he would be able to reestablish the homestead and begin life again. But before the Civil War hit his area, he came down with an illness and he died. He told his wife and his daughter that there was hidden treasure on their property somewhere of great wealth. But before he died, he never told them where it was buried on the land. So it was never found. But what does this passage say? Look at the verse again. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and then buried it again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys the field. Rabbinic law, Jewish law, tells us that the treasure belongs to the one who finds it when he owns the land. So before we start to think that the Lord Jesus Christ is unethical by praising a cheat, a man who finds a treasure in a field that he doesn't own, we've got to understand that he's speaking in legal terms here. When he finds the treasure, he buries it again. And then he goes and he sells all that he has and approaches the landowner and says, I want to buy the field. Because rabbinic law says, if I buy the field, I own the treasure. Well, the landowner does a legal proceeding, draws up a contract, and in the story, in the parable, the treasure hunter, if you will. Actually, he wasn't a treasure hunter. He just happened upon it, grammatically. He realizes its worth, sells all that he has, draws up the contract, and the landowner sells it. So why in the world would a landowner want to sell a property that he knew there was buried treasure on it? Folks, he may not have known. It could have been there from the previous landowner that he purchased the land from. Nothing unethical going on here. But the principle is, what was the man who found the treasure, what was his response? What was his response? He says, I can't believe what an incredible treasure I've found. I can't believe that I would actually have a contract written up that would grant me this land and this treasure. His mindset is, I don't deserve to have something this grand, this great. I don't deserve it. And so he goes out and sells all that he has for the opportunity to maybe possess it. And it's granted to him. Let's explain the parable of great price of the pearl. We'll read it again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Now, while the guy who found the treasure was an individual who just happened upon it, now we've got an individual who this is his life's calling. He's a merchant. And he's out looking for costly pearls. Did you notice the plural there? He's out looking and shopping for costly pearls. But he ends up with one. See, folks, in the first century culture, pearls were as valuable to them as diamonds are to us. As a matter of fact, if you look at Scripture, I would say that the pearl is the most costly and the most valuable of all jewels in Scripture. Costly enough that the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7 warned His disciples not to cast their what before swine? Pearls. He likened the gospel message and the message of the kingdom to what He valued at that time to be the most valuable gem, a pearl. Right? If you'll remember Revelation 21 and verse 21, we've all heard about the pearly gates of heaven, right? There are 12 pearly gates. And the Bible says each one of the gates has a single pearl. Pearls were prized more in the ancient world than any other gem. Far beyond the average person's ability to even own one. Cleopatra in Egyptian history was known for two pearls. Worldwide, she was known for two pearls that she owned. At that time, they would have had a worth each of $400,000. Today, in the multi-millions of dollars. A Roman emperor is spoken of in order to flaunt his wealth and his power. He would take pearls and grind them to dust and add them to his drink. And he would drink that to show people that he was so powerful and so wealthy that he could afford to lose some and still be rich and powerful, but equating himself by drinking the pearl with the value of the pearl. But he's out looking for pearls of great value. But he finds one that persuades him that it's the best one. And in order to understand the four principles that we'll conclude with in a few minutes, you've got to understand what was going on in the parable. He finds one. And he's persuaded that that one is worth selling everything that he has. Possibly taking the risk as an entrepreneur of going flat broke to purchase the one that he knows is the most valuable. Family farms up for sale. What in the world are you doing? Selling everything that you have. We're going to lose it all. But he's persuaded. And he does what he feels right. Let me give you four concluding principles this morning about these parables on entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Remember, they're only given to people who are already kingdom people. So I think that lesson is good for us who claim to be kingdom people, claim to be one with Jesus Christ, claim to be born again. As you listen to these concluding principles from these two parables on entrance into the kingdom, I want each and every one of us to evaluate our own hearts in relationship to these four principles. Because I really believe that's what the Lord Jesus is doing with His own disciples. Principle number one. Possessing the kingdom is always a personal decision. Possessing the kingdom is always a personal decision. You'll notice there was one man who was out minding his own business and fell upon something very valuable. And then there was one merchant going about his entrepreneurial ways, and he comes across the real deal. And both make great sacrifice. The offer to the kingdom, the offer of the king, is a personal offer. And it takes a personal decision to gain entrance to the coming kingdom. We won't go to heaven because our grandparents are there. We won't go to heaven because our moms and dads are there. We won't go to heaven because we were born into the church. We won't go to heaven because we were baptized in the church. We won't go to heaven because our names are on the rolls of a significant church or a small church. Each one of you will only gain entrance to the kingdom as you have personally and individually responded to the King to be born again. And I'll ask you, because every one of us, as we explain the parables by application further, will find ourselves either like the man who found the treasure or like the merchant searching for the pearl. All of us are going to fit into one of those two categories. But you as an individual must have been absolutely persuaded that Jesus was worth looking to for your salvation and Him alone in order to gain entrance into the kingdom. The second principle that we find here is simply this. We are personally confronted with that decision from different ways. We're personally confronted from that decision, that personal decision, from different ways. One man was just working in a field, not looking for anything. It caught him off guard. He found it. He was surprised. But he knew it was worth losing everything for it. A lot of you were just like that, weren't you? How many of you, without raising your hands, answer this in your own minds, how many of you were just minding your own business, maybe shopping, maybe getting gas, maybe having a family holiday meal, maybe working in your yard, and someone just happened to come across your path while you were minding your own business, going about your daily routine, and someone just said, you know what, can I tell you about Jesus Christ? You were just out working the field. And God in His mercy sent someone with a valuable message, actually a priceless message, into your path. You may not have been looking for anything spiritual. You may not have been on any pilgrimage to find the light, so to speak. But someone was just gracious enough to stop and to speak. And it arrested your attention. Do you remember John chapter 4? The woman at the well was like that, wasn't she? The Samaritan woman just minding her own business, going out at noontime to gather water for her family. And all of a sudden, here's the Lord Jesus Christ coming. I must needs go through Samaria. An unpopular place for Christ to be. And He stops and He meets the woman. This woman who is not a noble moral housewife. This woman, as Jesus builds rapport with her and gains her respect, and the way He talks with her actually earns the right to ask her this question. It's a good lesson for some of us. Sometimes we go right at it with people without earning the respect or the right to go at it with people. And we're kind of blowing them off in the meantime. But someone who really is into the person they're talking to and earns that right through good and gracious rapport to draw their attention to eternal things. And he asks, how's your husband? She says, I don't have one. He said, that's right. You have seven. You're sleeping immorally with seven different men. And he confronts her with her sin. And how in the world can he know those things? Well, he's God in flesh. He knows those things. Arrests her attention. And she's born again. And then her response to that priceless treasure is to go and to tell all back home. But what about the merchant? This guy's obviously on a journey. He's seeking for pearls, plural. He's seeking for answers. You say, Pastor Tim, I thought there were no seekers. There is none that seeks after God. There's none that doeth right. That's correct. But the Bible does say that no man comes unto the Father unless the Father draws him. And there are thousands, possibly millions of people in this world that are seeking because the Holy Spirit, their Creator, is beginning to stir up a spiritual interest in their life. And they'll go and they'll look, won't they? Not long ago, I walked into Panera Bread with my wife. We were just kind of on a little date. And there was a man that had a stack of books on the, you know, on the coffee table next to the couch by the fireplace. And the one that he had in his hand, I could tell it looked like a little New Testament, little Bible. And so I thought, you know what? What person other than a Christian is going to sit in public and read a Bible? So I went over to him and I said, where do you go to church? And he looked up at me pretty angrily. And he says, I don't. And I don't want to. I was like, well, you're reading the Bible, aren't you? He goes, yeah, it's just good literature. I'm trying to find out more. And he said, hence, all these books too. And he said this, I'm on a search. I'm on a search to find out what's right. Conversation was short. He closed his Bible, picked up his books, and he walked out. Before he walked out, we were able to give him a gospel tract. And I said, I hope this helps you with your search. Was there anyone like that in the Bible? You think of Acts chapter 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch? He's just riding along reading Isaiah, correct? And Philip interprets for him and says, the person that you're searching for is Jesus Christ. And the man's born again and he's baptized and becomes a kingdom people. I wonder about Acts chapter 10 and Cornelius. I wonder of Acts 16 and Lydia. I wonder of people that are on a journey. They're really searching. They're really trying to find the meaning of life. Why am I here? Why do I exist? What am I supposed to do? Where am I going? Folks, the earth is full of people like that. They're depraved. They're sinners. They're in desperate need of Jesus Christ. But God could be doing a work in their hearts. So what does that do for us with our mission and our responsibility to share the gospel? How many of us, without raising hands, run across people that are just minding their business every day? Just going about the routine of life. And what a blessing it is for God's people, kingdom people, to slip a tract, to build a relationship, to give the message of Jesus Christ. Folks, either the harvest is plenteous and it's ripe, or it's not. Jesus said that it is. But you're all, if you're active about talking about Jesus Christ, all of us are going to run across even merchants. Spiritual merchants, people that are really trying to find the answers to life. Those are people, quite possibly, not across the board, but Christ, quite possibly, God's already working on their hearts. They've already been in the Bible. They've already been reading. They're not saved yet. But you are the one to bring the explanation of the priceless message of service of the King and the kingdom to them. And then their responsibility to accept Him. The third principle is simply this. Possessing the kingdom takes great sacrifice and pain. We see that, don't we, with these two folks and their response. It takes great sacrifice and pain. I don't know if you've ever read Charles Haddon Spurgeon's personal testimony. But it was a cold, snowy, sleety winter's night in England. And it was New Year's Day. It was New Year's Day. And there was a New Year's Day service at his family church. Well, his family wasn't going to church that night. And he wasn't saved yet, but out of obligation, he felt in his youthfulness that he'd fight the weather and fight the elements and make his way to church. The weather was horrible that night, and he didn't make it to church, but he stumbled across a little courtyard and saw a little sign, and it said Primitive Methodist Church. So he stumbled down that courtyard, and he walked into that building, and they waited for some time, only 15 people. They waited some time because the pastor of that Primitive Methodist Church was also having trouble with the weather. And after waiting for a period of time, they realized that he was not going to be able to come. So one of the deacons of the church stood and he said, "I have nothing to teach to you tonight, but I will read this text and then we'll go home." And he read this text. Jesus said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Spurgeon recounts in his own personal testimony that he repeated that phrase numerous times with no explanation. And then he looked at Spurgeon and he said, "Boy, you look cold and wet and miserable." He said, "Look unto Jesus and be saved." And then Spurgeon recounts in his testimony that he actually yelled out multiple times, "Look! Look! Look now! Look, young boy! Look!" And Spurgeon said, "Then God opened my eyes and I looked. And he said, the darkness went away. I trusted Jesus only. I left all that I ever wanted in life to seek the service of the King." You know what Spurgeon, many of you know what Spurgeon was ended up doing in a really relatively short period of time, in a short life, with literally thousands of people being born again in Europe. And really, in a certain sense, we stand on his spiritual shoulders in America even now. Possessing the kingdom takes great sacrifice and pain. No, Spurgeon wasn't saved because he decided to walk to church in the sleety snow. He was saved because there was a man bold enough to entreat him and beg him to look and to be saved. And he saw in Jesus Christ that priceless treasure. And he says, "I left all that I was pursuing to follow him and be saved." A godly man says in his commentary, "If a man fully discovers and appreciates the advantages of Christ's service, he will be so anxious to make those blessings his own as to sacrifice any and everything that may be necessary for that purpose." You see, folks, the Jews thought that the messianic blessings would come as a mere gift from God, without sacrifice or without hard work. And Jesus comes to correct their error. When Jesus says to the rich young ruler of the book of Matthew, "Leave all that you have and follow me," he was asking the rich young ruler a question of loyalty. He says, "Sell all that you have and follow me." That rich young ruler knew exactly what Jesus meant. He was challenging his heart to his spiritual loyalty. Will you love me more than what you have? Will you be born again? Will you look and be saved? And the rich young ruler turned away and said, "This is too hard for me." And he showed exactly where his value system rested. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, to again prove that possessing the kingdom takes great sacrifice and pain, says, "For bodily discipline is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come." Listen to Paul's words in Philippians 3. verse 7 and following. But whatever things were gained to me, Paul says, after being saved, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith alone. Listen to Moses. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. And then the passage goes on to numerous times say he did this by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. You see, folks, the American gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity is a gospel that's from hell. Anyone here that's truly been born again knows that entrance to the kingdom is via hardship and via trial. Yes, it's a great blessing to know that we have a Savior who was not left untouched by the feeling of our infirmities. He too groaned. He too struggled. He too persevered unto the end. And His people will too. But it's not ever without hardship. Why do we struggle to be faithful to fellowship and worship together? Why do we fight through interpersonal issues? Why do we get up, set our alarm clock? Why do we rush from work? Why do we serve? Why do we evangelize? Why do we lose family members because of how much we love Jesus Christ and they actually come to the point where they realize, hey, they love Jesus more than me. What am I, chicken feed? They really see that. And it's not that we don't love them any less. We just love Jesus more. Why is it that we go through being ostracized by family? Why is it that we go through being blamed by friends? I think of 1 Peter 4. Why is it that your friends that you used to run with in drinking and drinking parties, why is it when you don't drink or go to drinking parties to drink, why is it that they begin to shun you? Why is it that we can actually lose our family of friends? Why do you do that? We don't want to lose them. They make that choice. Why do we do that? Because service to the King and the kingdom is that valuable. It's that worth it. Isn't it? To be counted in that number is awesome. To be a kingdom person is a great privilege. Finally this morning, number 4. Giving up all for service in the kingdom is a joyful decision. Giving up all for service of the King in the kingdom is a joyful decision. You've been reading in my Truth to Go's the last couple weeks, and I'll continue on in the next couple weeks. Just, I have a TV in my home. I watch TV, but more and more I'm watching less and less TV. There really isn't anything on there that's pleasing to the Lord much anymore. But I like to watch athletics, and my boys do too. And you folks have seen, I'm sure, over the last several years, the particular credit card and the story about a dad, you know, who takes his boy to the baseball game for the first time. And, you know, a hot dog, you know, is worth $20.50, right? And a Coke is worth $55.60, I'm exaggerating, but their costs are way too high. Anyways, you can buy a pennant, $10. Right? You can buy a program, $5. At the end of the commercial, but spending time with your son at his first baseball game is what? Priceless. I remember going to my boys to their first baseball game. That was an endearing time together. Whether we won or lost. Just like being there. But can I just appeal to your intellect for a second? Is that really priceless compared to what we're talking about this morning? Isn't it with great joy that we're willing to set behind everything that we have to prioritize service of the King and the coming kingdom as our most prized possession? Is there really anything that can come close to comparing to that? I think not. As a matter of fact, the closest that we have to service of the King and the coming kingdom is exactly what you're experiencing this morning. Folks, the true church of Jesus Christ, tag, you're it. This is the joy. This is the amazing part that God in His mercy would actually reach down from heaven, persuade your souls that Christ is the only way to heaven, and to take our wretched, vile, pagan, Christless lives and persuade us by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, that we need to be born again. And our lives are transformed. And all of a sudden, you feel like the rest of us did. We're taken out of the world, still in it, plopped into the kingdom. We're looking around and we're saying, what is all this? I'm not used to this. And then you meet other people who experience the mercy of God as well. And they're plucked and they're placed. They're plucked and they're placed. One by one, God is building a kingdom people. And what's happening here is very real. It's of God. And all of a sudden, you want to hear the Word of God. You want to be discipled. You want to grow. You want to serve. And all of a sudden, you want to tell other people about this great King Jesus. You can't do that all by yourself. Only God does that. But we enter with joy. We serve with joy. Borden is a name that many of you might recognize from American corporate history. One of the heirs to the Borden, what shall I say? Wealth. It's a man who went to Princeton. He took the Princeton pledge. But God laid on his heart to leave all that he had. And all that was promised to him, even legally. And he started something called the Cairo Tract Ministry. So heir of the Borden Empire, even while in college, he refused to purchase a car. So that all that money that was given to him for a car could go to tracts to tell other people about Jesus Christ. He was in Cairo for 4 months. And he died of spinal meningitis. Now, if we were to ask Borden, you gave up all that for 4 months. And we asked him, was it worth it? He'd say, absolutely. Absolutely. Several years ago, we had two missionaries here from Papua New Guinea. The Richard family. This is a man who had a very affluent job as a manager of nurses in South Carolina. His wife was also a nurse. Their combined income, as far as I know, was over six digits. And after having a family and being established, they were willing to sell their home. They got called to the mission field in Papua New Guinea. They left their jobs. They went on deputation. And after being in Papua New Guinea for less than a year, he's driving a truck up a mountainside with no guardrail. The truck slips off the side of the mountain, full of people of the village that they were ministering to. And the truck turns over and turns over and turns over. People lost lives. Could you imagine that? Missionary, brand new on the field, giving the gospel, and now you're responsible for the loss of the lives of little children in the back of that truck. And your own wife is devastatingly injured. And you're injured as well. And you're lying in the hospital in Papua New Guinea, getting ready to be flown to a country that can tend to your medical cares more adequately. And could you imagine the thoughts running through Terry Richards' mind? We left all we had. We went through this. And now the blood of little children are on my hands. And my wife's facing death's door. We left it all. Why? Was it worth it? Was it worth it? People don't do those things unless they value something greater than they could value anything. And yet when it comes time for us to wake up early for a prayer breakfast, or it comes time for us to value a worship service over a big football game, or when it comes time for us to face another believer that we need to work out some issues with, is the kingdom really worth it? Is it really worth it? The answer is resoundingly, yes, we will do all. We will leave all. We will do everything to value the King and future service in His kingdom. Let's pray together. In last week's paper, the sixth largest monetary donation was made to a hospital in U.S. history. $30 million was given to a Cleveland hospital by a local businessman. And as I read through the article and I saw all the reasons why the gift was given, they were noble, but they were all temporary. And I asked myself at the end of reading that article, what does the world gain by their acts of philanthropy? What do they gain? They show that there's a value in something. $30 million. But when faced with the reality of a hidden treasure or a costly pearl, Christ in service in His kingdom, every one of us must be absolutely persuaded that Jesus is worth it. That whatever hard thing we must do to either obtain and or show that we're part of that kingdom, it's worth it all. It's that valuable. Our Father in heaven, these are parables about entrance into the kingdom. I pray, O Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning that has never prioritized Jesus' worth as their greatest possession, as their greatest opportunity, as their greatest wealth, I pray that this morning, whether it be a teenager, a child, or an adult, that each one of us personally will respond to the great offer of this priceless treasure in Jesus Christ and service in His coming kingdom. And that we would be willing, Lord, to prioritize Him, repent of our sin, and place our faith in Him. Lord, we realize this morning all that we have has been given to us by You, but it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Lord, You're not looking for us to live in abject poverty, but You are calling out to our hearts, O God, individually, to value Christ and to prioritize Christ and service in His coming kingdom first. And for those who would claim to be kingdom people, help us, Lord,
to show how much we value service in the coming kingdom and in the King by the decisions that we make. Service in this church is joyful. It's wonderful. If we will be but kingdom people and act like kingdom people. I pray, Lord, that we would all go from this place with joy and rejoicing in our hearts because of the mercy that you've demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together. Let's sing.